Our Father God, we thank you for this day. Lord, what a day it's been already with our worship service and instruction in your word. And here we are finishing a good meal, coming back for our second meal in the word. Lord, I ask that you would open our eyes to these scriptures today as we work through them and look at them. Help us to understand the importance these are for our day. Your word is timely. It was timely 3,000 years ago, and timely 2,000 years ago, timely a generation ago, and timely today. I ask, Father, for wisdom. You are the source, you are the fountain of knowledge and wisdom. We acknowledge that. In you, Father, we live and move and have our being. We praise you. We worship you, we love you, and ask that you would give us quick minds to understand your word. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
2 weeks ago, as we started in Romans, well, we started before that, but 2 weeks ago, if I remember correctly, we finished up in about verse 23 or so. I want to just review, because you never can do it too much. You know, Peter says in the first chapter of his second gospel, I'm writing to you the same things over again, but it's good for you, so you don't forget them, and it's good for me to recount them. I have mentioned to you before that as difficult as it is for me to memorize particular verses, you might not think that's true, but it is. It's very easy for me to memorize the flow of a book. And so as we understand where Romans fits in Paul's life and how Romans is laid out as a book, then it makes it easier to understand the individual pieces. And then as we put the individual pieces together, then we get a pretty good idea of what it is that God is wanting from his people, which we are. And so you'll recall that Paul, writing this book to the church or churches in Rome, had never been there before. He traveled all the way around the Mediterranean and offshore of the Mediterranean, planting churches on three separate missionary journeys. Each journey would last over a year, 2-3 years sometimes. You know, we think of a 10-day missionary trip. Well, when it takes you 10 days to travel from Cedar Ridge to Telluride, you ain't going to go around the Mediterranean in 10 days. And so these were trips that took years of Paul's life. And he had never been to Rome, but he wanted to go to Rome. We remember that at the end of this book, he tells the church in Rome, one of the reasons I want to come to you is so that you can launch me to Spain. And he was convinced he would go to Rome. He just didn't understand the way he would get to Rome would be as a prisoner of Rome, of the government of Rome. And so he's writing this letter to encourage them to depart some grace and also to receive some grace from them. And he starts out, this is a mixed congregation in Rome, as most of the churches in that day were. Most of the churches in the area of Jerusalem were primarily Jews, but outside of Jerusalem and where Paul ministered, they were mixed of Jew and Gentile. And over the course of Paul's life, his 30 or so years in ministry, there was a heavier concentration of Gentiles toward the end than there were Jews the further he was away from Jerusalem. And so Rome is almost the end of the world in his world. And as he anticipates this, he writes this letter. The first three chapters, he's going to convince these people that they're all sinners. Chapter 1, the Gentiles are all sinners. And the Jews in the congregation are like, yes, yes, I know they are. Chapter 2, the Jews are sinners. And the Gentiles are, see, I told you. And then in chapter 3, he brings a big net. You guys are all sinners. And then he begins to talk about the righteousness of God, not by means of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. That consumes him in chapters 4 and 5. Chapter 6, he talks about what does it look like to live a life of piety, that it is possible to live in God's favor and God's pleasure all the time. In chapter 7 he says, but you probably won't. That's what I call the do-do chapter. The things I do, I don't want to do, and the things I don't do, I do want to do. And so then chapter 8 he says, but thanks be to God. And he gives all of the reasons why we thank God for the life we have in Christ. Chapters 9, 10, and 11, he addresses the position of Jews in the redemptive history of the world and how that God's promise to Abraham wasn't just for his physical descendants, but also those who were spiritually descended from him. Beginning in chapter 12 and going through chapter 16, he says, okay, this is how we walk it out. Remember we talked about in Leviticus, the first 15 chapters are the rules, the laws, the procedure. And chapter 16 is the Day of Atonement. Once you're forgiven, chapter 17 through the end, this is how we walk it out. This is pretty typical of the books of the Bible. So we're still in chapter 1, and Paul is making the case that Gentiles, that is anybody who can't trace their descent to Abraham, are sinners. And we looked at some of the problems there. I'm going to go back up to verse 18 and read through where we did 2 weeks ago. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of his immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. And I think that's kind of where we left off a couple weeks ago. There's a couple of things we should touch on in that. And we might have 2 weeks ago, but it doesn't hurt to review. When somebody would ask us, how can a God of love? Remember I told you the story I read a few weeks ago on Fox News about a ship captain. And she might just be an actress. It might be that she's an actress and she's a captain of a ship on a TV show or something. But anyway, she had fallen in love with the gospel singer. And because of her work, she can live most anywhere she wants. So she moved to Denver to develop the relationship with the gospel singer, the person who sings the glories of Jesus Christ. Well, later in the article, you find out that the gospel singer in Denver is also a woman. And so now they have a lesbian relationship. And at the end of the article I read, the gospel singer said, God is love. He doesn't care. How do you answer that? Verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of man. So, in this commentary, it says, the wrath of God is not, of course, an emotional rage. Sometimes our wrath is, isn't it?
Yes.
God's is not. But his wrath is a steadfast and absolute opposition to all that is evil. And because God is the self-existing creator God of the universe, he gets to make the rules.
Amen.
And what he calls evil is truly evil. And his wrath is his steadfast opposition to evil. And in his definition, homosexual behavior is evil. And so the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness. It doesn't make any difference to him if she's a gospel singer. He doesn't care. Because she's just found a fun way to make a living for her. But she thinks that since God is only love, she doesn't have to be transformed. Romans 12:2. right? So as we read through here, if you were in church this morning, which I think everybody was, you heard in my prayer that I read all of Psalm 19, right? I love that psalm. And it starts out, I remember this was one we looked at when way back before some of you were born and I was in Bible college, and we did this Psalm 19 as a project in my Hebrew class. What does it mean, the heavens declare the glory of God and the sky above proclaims his handiwork? Day to day pours out speech and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. In other words, there is no place on this planet where God's glory is not known, because the heavens declare it. And if you can be in a place on this planet and look around you and see the creation of God, that creation is telling you about the glory of God. And I'm not as well traveled as some of you are, but so far I've never been on this planet in a place where I can't see part of his creation. And even blind people can hear the birds sing. They can smell bacon and eggs. Wait. Is that part of his glory? It is in my book. They can feel the softness of hair as opposed to the coarseness of something else. It's the glory of God. There isn't any place to escape it. Now, that's called general revelation. Specific revelation, in theological terms, is what you have in your hands. I don't think a person can come to be saved by faith in Jesus Christ if all they know is what they can see in the heavens. I believe they can probably get precious close. But we're going to learn in Romans that there is no salvation except in Jesus Christ. And think of this, that although they knew God, verse 21, they did not honor him as God or give him thanks, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. You know what God says about people who reject the revelation of the heavens and the earth? Take a Carl Sagan or a Richard Dawkins, you know what he says? They're idiots. They are idiots. Because of all people, with their training in astrophysics and astronomy, of all people, they should be able to hone in on the glory of God. But they reject it. And not only that, the scriptures I just read says they suppress the truth. So get this picture in your mind. They take an automobile shock absorber, or in the days of coil springs. Imagine how much energy that takes to press that and hold it. That's what they are doing. They have to work hard to deny God, even when they're asleep, because their dreams will reveal to them God. But every second of every day, they have that revelation of God compressed. They're trying to get it in that box, and they will not let it out, but it wants to get out because the heavens declare the glory of God, and they fight with every breath that's in them 24/7 to suppress the knowledge of God, and then they die. And they think they find friends in hell. What they find is people that were friends on earth that are now mortal enemies in hell, but there's no death, so they're immortal enemies forever and ever. We do not want to be there. This is Paul's word pictures, what he's talking about here. And then in verse 23, they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. This is what I alluded to in the sermon today. Can you consider? Forget the logical fallacies that Isaiah talks about. But just consider that God said, let us make man in our image. Let him be a reflection of our own glory. In their very existence, in the substance that makes them. Let them reflect our glory. And then man, because of sin, decides, I'm going to reject that, I'm going to suppress that truth, and while I'm expending the energy to suppress that truth, I'm going to think of something else in my pea brain that call that God. And so, like the Native Americans, they worship almost anything. They're very animistic. Fish, coyotes, eagles, birds, cockroaches. Others will take a piece of stick and carve it. Carve a little place in their cupboard or their hearth and take that stick that they carved and stick it in there and pay homage to it. They may say in their mind, that's just a representation of God. Just a representation? The real God that made you able to see and to think and to feel and to hear and to taste. You have a stick that you have to secure by a nail because when the big guy walks through the room, it shakes and falls off the ledge and he can't even get up by himself. What kind of idiocy is that? Some people's God isn't a little image that they've carved. Some people's God is that devotion of their heart that takes the place of the devotion toward God. Maybe it's the pursuit of money. Maybe it's the pursuit of happiness, whatever that is. And what is that apart from God? Remember the song I started? As the deer panteth for the water, so my heart longs for you. True happiness is when our heart is home with God's heart. And if we replace that with anything else, it's a pursuit that has no goal. We're just chasing things. And all things are so temporary. And so what kind of idiocy is it to exchange the glory of the immortal Father for something temporal? Shirley? Deanna, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. Why did I even say that? True happiness is when my heart finds its contentment in the heart of God. That's how I would define it. You know, I probably could find a verse for that, but that's my experience. When I know that I am in God's favor at any given moment, there's a contentment, there's a happiness. Paul says in Philippians chapter 4, I have learned to be content in all things. It doesn't matter if I'm hungry or well fed. It doesn't matter if I'm rich or broke. It doesn't matter if I'm in the midst of a sea after a boat accident. It doesn't matter. When my heart is with God's heart, I'm content. There's happiness there. Circumstances don't invade that, neither does wealth or the lack of it. So now we're ready to start for today. Verse 24. Therefore, because of what we've been talking about, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity. Three times in this chapter we see God gave them up. God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. What does it mean God gave them up? Look at verse 26. For this reason God gave them up. And verse 28. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up. What does that mean?
To let them have their way. To let them have their own way.
Exactly. Sure. He lets them have their own way. He withdraws His restraining grace. And He allows them, without His restraint, to pursue their passions. And the passions of the human being that's divorced from God are always only evil. Look at Genesis chapter 6, early in the chapter. It says that their desires, their passions were always only evil. It's hard to get all of the adjectives in there, how filthy the human passions are. Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That's pretty clear. And so three times in Romans chapter 1, at this part, Paul says God gave them up. And what a sad commentary on a society when God gives them up. But he didn't do it without cause. It's not because he's mean. It's not because he's hard-hearted. He has made every effort. He's given them his own glory, represented in the heavens and in the fiber of their being. They would just look and stop working so hard against him. But because, Paul says, therefore, for this reason, because God gave them up to the lust of their hearts, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. You know, my dad had a rule that I grew up with, and many of you have the same rule, or your dad also did, and that is, regardless of how many rifles in your closet, you have one hunting gun. Unless, you know, one day you're hunting deer and foxes, another day you're hunting elephant, then you have to have different guns. But for the most part, regardless of how many rifles in my closet, when I go hunting, I take my 270. And you know, there's a thing about that rifle. It doesn't work or fit in anybody else's hands. Nobody uses that rifle for hunting except me. My dad gave me that rifle for a specific purpose. And I don't use it as a paddle in my canoe. I don't use it to lever the rock that I think a chipmunk might be hiding under that I might shoot with that rifle. My dad gave me that rifle for one thing and one thing only: to take down big game. And I don't let anybody use it. I might be willing to help somebody buy their own rifle. They're not taking mine. Now, God made you for a specific purpose. Men, married men, he gave you your spouse and your children for a specific purpose. When we don't understand that purpose or don't appreciate it, there's a violation there, like using my rifle for a lever. And somebody could get hurt. And so when Paul says he gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, the dishonoring of the body. In other words, to use the body in ways that God did not intend to use it. Right? Think of alcohol abuse. Think of drug abuse. I'm not talking just about illegal drugs. What about legal drugs? There's abuse. Think of abuse of the eyes. The abuse with the tongue. My tongue has a purpose that God made it for. Foul language is an improper use of the instrument God gave me. And foul language just doesn't have to be four-letter words. Remember Ephesians 4:29? Mm-hmm. Words that tear down instead of build up. And so after a season of fighting against God, of suppressing the truth of God, God finally withdraws his grace, his restraining grace, and allows these people to follow the passions of their own hearts. And the heart who's not passionate about God is passionate about sin. And it never ends well. Rather than the Creator, they serve the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Verse 26, for this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. This is talking about homosexuality. You can't find a commentator in the 19th century that would say that. They would describe the acts, but they wouldn't use even the words. All of the 19th century commentators in 18th century and 17th century beat around the bush because they don't even want homosexual or sodomy to come off their pen or their tongue. They do like Paul, the shameless deeds. But let me be bold here. What Paul is talking about in these verses is homosexuality. Sexuality between two persons of the same gender. Now, if you go to a church, and I know that you're not going to, but a person who's in a church where the pastor is a lesbian, there's so many violations of the Word of God just in that sentence. Number one, it's not a church. Number two, they're not a pastor. Number three, she's not a lesbian. She's a defiled creature. Okay? They will look at this passage and they'll say, God made me this way, so my natural, what's natural for me, is to give my affections to a person of the same gender. That's not how Paul uses natural. Think of the Declaration of Independence. To nature's God and the God of nature. Right? This is how the word natural, Paul is not saying, oh, whatever's natural for you is acceptable to God. That is not what Paul is saying. Paul is using natural here as coming from the nature of God and how God made the natural world to work. And it doesn't work with homosexuality. That violates the nature of God, and it violates the nature that God created. It violates their own laws in the theory of evolution because it's the survival of the fittest, and I'm sorry, homosexuals can't reproduce with each other. Try to imagine, if you will, the total idiocy of the person who is a woman and decides that she's a man, so she starts wearing pants with the front zipper and saying, I'm a man, and yet she has a sexual relationship with a bona fide man and gets pregnant, and then 9 months later, the headlines in the news in America says, man gives birth to baby. What kind of idiots have we become that would publish such a thing? And yet that's... When I was starting Bible college, or let's just say when I moved to Cedar Ridge 20 years ago, that was unthinkable that a major American paper would put that story out there. Today, it's unthinkable that I would deny the truth of it. Rex?
There was a headline yesterday that was so similar that it was so revolting I couldn't even hardly consider it. Mother beats 7-year-old son to death for not wearing women's gross clothes. I mean, the idiocy of that goes beyond understanding.
This is the world that we live in. And it's even sadder that under the previous president, we were trying to force our worldview on every nation in the world through economics. If you don't toe the line with us on homosexuality, you don't get our money. You don't get to participate in our change book. And thank God we have a president today that's pulling those strings back and saying, no, it's wrong. Cindy?
So John, as I'm reading this Romans 1, chapter, verse 26, it says, for this cause God gave them up unto vile. Now, wouldn't that tell you that he wasn't pleased with what they were doing? I mean, it's vile what he's giving them up to. It isn't a natural thing where everybody's going to be kicks and giggles here. It's vile.
But in their worldview, let's go back to the homosexual female pastor. Okay. In her worldview, the way she understands this, and you can't with honesty with the language, but the way she justifies her perversion is she will say, what's natural for me is to give my affection to another woman, so God would be displeased with me. He would call my relation, heterosexual relation, vile, because he made me homosexual. That's their logic. It's sickening. It's sickening. But that's their logic. But you're right, in the version you're reading, vile passions. The ESV says dishonorable passions. Those that are contrary to nature. Verse 27, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women. That defines natural right there. The natural relations of a man is with a woman. And were consumed with passion for one another. One man and another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error.
Do you have a latter part of that? Because mine says, which was due. So in other words, there is a recompense for that.
Well, it's just, they put it in before, receiving in themselves the due penalty. Okay. So in the New King James, which was due.
Yeah.
So they just moved it in the sentence, but it's still the same thing.
But what it does is it shows, I mean, point blank, that it's wrong in God's sight to do this.
And there's wages for that.
And these people are pretending to be pastors and leaders in a church, and yet they don't see this, they don't understand.
And we elected one as governor, and we have one running for president.
Yeah. Yep. Leadership.
Yep.
And there was a write-up in the newspaper the other day about Tim Breeza, who's a judge, a district judge, and he had a DUI, and he wanted to publicly tell his husband he was sorry. I thought, whoa.
Yeah. So the killer part that kills me more than anything is two women, okay, supposedly married, and they both call each other wives. Or they both call each other husbands.
Yeah, my wife.
What they're saying is they're both still men and they're both still women.
Yeah.
I mean,
they're on a wedding license in Colorado. The marriage certificates now in Colorado that you pick up at Delta County Courthouse used to say groom, bride.
Mm-hmm.
Now it says partner one, partner two. So when I do a marriage license, like we did with Melissa here, I scratch that out and I put groom, and I scratch it out and I put bride. I don't want there to be any confusion at the courthouse.
Right.
Attorney?
Well, they don't even have to take that marriage license till you get married. They can stand right there in front of that clerk and say we're married and be done with it.
That's right. That's right. And I would hurrah if Colorado did what Alabama did and just get the state out of the marriage business altogether.
Yeah.
Remember, because in Alabama, that one clerk that was refusing to give a license to homosexual couples?
Yeah.
Well, that fight was still going on. So just recently, in the last few months, Alabama says, okay, we're done with it. We're not going to do wedding licenses anymore. You just go make some arrangement however you want to, but we're not in the business of certifying marriages anymore in Alabama. And I applaud that.
Yeah.
Marriage licenses are a new creation in the last couple generations anyway.
It's
just a tax, isn't it? Well, I don't know if it's a tax or not, but it's just one more way they can control your life.
Well, you have to pay to get the marriage.
Yeah, it's money. It's all about money.
So, yep. Verse 28. And since they did not see fit, see how Paul is building each paragraph here? Building, building, building. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, then God gave them up to the base mind to do what ought not to be done. So here's the thing. It's like Fred was pointing out in the previous verse. They're getting what they deserve. So when people said, how could God? The right answer is because he's just. They get what they deserve. They get what the passion of their heart wants. So he, after all, he's a good...
Children. They're adopting children and raising them.
Yeah. Yeah, they allow them to adopt children or have an affair and go have a child from another, you know, whatever. Bruce?
Well, I may be speaking about Leviticus too early, but it says the punishment for intentional sin is death. So, first of all, they must not realize that they're sinning. But that's what they want to do. And so their punishment will be, they won't be with God. They'll go to hell or in their death. They will never transform their mind.
Right, exactly. Yeah, the punishment for an intentional sin is death. And in this case, what Paul's talking about here, eternal death, eternal mm-hmm. separation from God.
John, my version says they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer.
Any longer?
Any longer.
That's based on the tense. It's a... well, let me look real quick before I say that, because I don't want to... I'm guessing it's a present tense there. Verse 28. Mm-hmm. Takes me just a minute, sorry. Present tense, to retain the knowledge of God.
That's what mine says. So
pardon?
That's what mine says. So retain, so they had to have, it goes back up here, where they are without excuse.
Yeah. And retain would be a very literal translation of that verb. And it's a present tense. So that they're right saying any longer, because they're not, they weren't then, they're not now. They're not retaining the knowledge of God. What does retain imply? That they had it at one time.
Yeah.
Right? So that takes us back up to verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed against heaven from all, and it goes on through the argument. They have the knowledge of God. But they make a conscious decision to suppress it. And they make a conscious decision to worship anything else. And so he restrains his grace to allow them to go on in their unbelief, dishonoring their bodies. And they choose not to retain any longer to acknowledge God. So God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. Do we need to go through all those words?
Wow.
Unrighteousness usually is the word that's for piety, except it has an A on the front of it. I say it, let me look and get on the right verse here and see. Ooh. So there's two words here that there's some textual variance in verse 29. So some of you might have the word that talks about sexual unrighteousness, evil, covetous, malice. And some of you might have words that aren't necessarily sexual in nature. There's a play on words there. The word porneia, you can guess which one that is. And then there's another word, porneia, instead of porneia, P-O-R-N-E-I-A, P-O-N-E, porneia. Pretty similar, huh? It'll mean exactly the same thing. Porneia, of course, means harlotry or sexual wickedness. And porneia is just a general term for depravity. Porneia. So the King James Version will follow the porneia, sexual depravity, and some of the others follow the porneia, just general depravity in general, because of textual variance in that verse. So we are verse 29. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, and malice. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness, They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. That's quite a list. You might call that list everything you wanted to know about human nature, but were afraid to ask.
a side point, historically, didn't Rome fall because of its debased
culture? It played into it. There were two or three major factors why Rome fell, and somebody asked me that earlier in the week.
I did.
One of the reasons Rome fell was moral depravity. The other reason that contributed greatly to Rome's fall was they had amassed a very large welfare state, and too many people were getting on the dole from the tax revenues that the government collected. The government had become very big, very controlling, taking the wealth of the people, dispersing it to those who didn't work for it, and they had a huge bureaucracy and a huge welfare state, and you mix that in the same bowl with moral depravity, and what you have is the end
America.
Of the society.
And when the homosexual agenda came out of the closet, which I don't know, was it sometime in the 60s?
In our nation?
Yeah.
That's when it started with the sexual revolution, yeah.
Yeah. So when it came out in the of the closet, and this stuff began to be mixed in with our own culture more and more, and then you have the young people that are being taught this stuff now in school, that it's okay to be this way, which is just a direct aversion.
Except now they don't teach that it's okay, now they teach it's preferred.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Well, gender mixing and everything else that's going on right now that never even was heard of before.
So it says they hate God.
What ought not to be done?
Slanderers and haters of God, inventors of evil. So how can we say that in Denver, this gospel singer that we were talking about earlier, she sings gospel songs for a living. How can she be a hater of God? Because of what, Rita?
Her actions.
But she has created a God in her brain that's not the God of the Bible. So when Paul says they're haters of God, he says they're haters of the God of the Bible. They're not haters of their own God. They love their own God. And that's who she's singing gospel songs to. She may use the word Jesus. So do Jehovah's Witnesses. So do Mormons. So do Muslims. But it's not the same Jesus. And so the gospel singer, though she's singing about the word G-O-D or J-E-S-U-S, it's not the G-O-D of the B-I-B-L-E. It's some figment of her imagination that she's happy with. Shirley? This time I got Shirley.
Okay. I'm sitting here in amazement when this, clearly here in the Bible, it is so clear, you know, that homosexuality is so wrong. How in the world did it get so, so many lesbians and gays and stuff?
Okay. So we talked about one way that they do that by saying that's natural for them. The other way, let's take the Constitution of the United States for example. We have a Second Amendment that allows me to own and operate this gun. Now, I have to be careful. I mean, that goes without saying. But I'm saying that because when I look at the Constitution, I use those words with the definition those words had when that Constitution was signed in 1789. We've talked about those offerings that we were going over today. One would be a meal offering, and in the old King James, it calls it a meat offering, even though there's no meat in it. Because up until the early 1800s, meat meant food, F-O-O-D. Or like Rush says, for those in Palo Alto or whatever city he uses, you know, F-U-D, food. And words change over the centuries. And today, meat means flesh. Back then, it didn't. So we have to understand every document in the language, in the culture. And the language of the culture in 1789, when it said, shall not make any laws, you know, you can't resist a person owning a gun. Well, we have people running for president that want to not only resist this, but they want to take away the Second Amendment, because in their idea, we had a president recently who claimed to be a biblical scholar and said that he even taught constitutional law. But in his dark mind, the Constitution is what they call a living document. And it means what I think it means. Iliff School of Theology in Denver says, this is a living document. It means what I mean for it to say. And when it doesn't agree with me, we just do away with it. When it suits my purposes to change this, I'm free to change it, because this is an old document written by white guys. That's how they do it, Shirley. In liberal theological seminaries, they call the Bible a living document. There are churches in Delta County that have told our Gideon, you can't distribute Bibles in my church because I don't want them reading that book written by old white guys talking about the Bible. Yeah. A woman pastor.
They say, like the same woman pastor said, I don't want you teaching these people that that book's infallible. It's nothing but a bunch of myths by old men.
Oh, man.
That's how they excuse it. And so in that statement, this is what they become. There is a church called Unitarian Universalists. And everybody has a bottom line. The bottom line of the Reformation is the five solas. You know, faith alone, grace alone, scripture alone. The bottom line for the Mormons, for example, is as man is, God once was. As God is, man can become. The bottom line for Universalist Unitarians is this. We believe what seems believable to us. Yeah, think about that for a minute. What does that do to your Bible? We believe what seems believable to us. I had a pastor of a Universalist Unitarian church tell me that in a class I took called Theological Problems. And he presented quite a problem, theologically. So, Shirley, when you say, well, this is so obvious, it's so easy. It's easy because we take these words at face value. And the people who have translated the scriptures for us have done their level best to bring it into English in a way that represents its original intent. And if you have no other reason for thanking President Trump, thank him for the judges he's appointing all over the nation who understand the Constitution in its original intent. Did you see where last week the Ninth Circuit Court of Appeals ruled in his favor? The Ninth Circuit. Why? Because he's already put two conservative justices on that court, and there's more stacked up in line. Original intent is how we read the Bible, the Declaration, the Constitution. What did it mean to its original audience, and what do those words mean? That's why a few months ago I got so upset with the song Reckless Love. All right, if you want to change that word so 200 years from now it means something different than what it means now, fine. But it doesn't mean something different now. It means what it means now.
Where did that song come from, John?
Reckless Love?
Yeah. What? Who put that out?
Was it Hillsong or Bethel?
Hillsong.
Bethel? Bethel. Which is, well, they're not the founders of, but they're heavily involved in the NAR movement, the New Apostolic Reformation. They're saying that the old Reformation doesn't work anymore. If you base your faith only on Scripture, only on grace, only on those five solas, that doesn't work anymore. We need a new apostolic reformation, and we are the new apostles. And so you'll see probably with increasing popularity, they have their own version of the Bible now called the Passion Translation. It's not yet complete with the whole Scriptures, but if you see, you know, a Bible bookstore or Amazon or somebody selling the Passion Translation, run away.
Doesn't Jesus also tell, I believe it's Peter, that when he asks him, "Who do you say I am?" And he said, you're the Christ.
You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God.
God has revealed to you that.
That's right. That's right. That's exactly.
If you refuse to believe this, you will never live, because God is not going to give you the desire or the understanding of what it really means.
Well, you just preach it, I'll turn the pages. That's exactly right. That's exactly right.
The elect church.
That's what?
The elect church.
Yep. Amen. So let's go on. Paul's not quite finished yet. I like that one, inventors of evil. It's almost like a contest, you know?
Yeah.
Remember when some of us were foolish in high school and we'd have those, you know, chugger parties?
No.
I mean, you just invent more stupid things. Yeah. Right. You know? I can't drink it fast enough. Poke a little hole in the bottom of the can, right? Oh. 12 ounces in a fraction of a second.
They call that Facebook.
Inventors of evil. They sit around inventing more evil. What does that tell you? They are absolutely ignorant of history. Well, I'm grateful that none of our presidential contenders are ignorant of history. You know, considering all the concentration camps we have on our border.
Oh my gosh.
Get me off this.
We're turning the page for you, bro.
Though they know God's righteous decree, and this is the decree, that those who practice such things deserve to die. There you go, what Bruce said. Those who practice such things deserve to die. That is the decree of God. And it's an immutable decree of God, meaning it cannot be changed.
But they're not dying. We see them everywhere.
They're dying, Rosemary, trust me. Yeah. It's like you and I are every day. And when they suck their final breath, you want to talk about death? Then it'll be the death that Bruce brought up, eternal death.
But also to those who approve.
Yeah, that seemed that the next sentence, the end of that sentence, is even scarier.
That's one that scares me. Worse.
They not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them. So let's just take a wildly random case. Joe or Jane Q. Public. Sitting in the pew at any Methodist church under the tutelage of a homosexual pastor, and they are not taking that person out and forcing them to resign that position. They are willing participants. That's what I call them.
Yeah.
Stalin called them useful idiots. They are useful idiots because just their presence there gives legitimacy to the lie. They are aiding and abetting the enemy, and that violates the law. That's what God says, right there. Read that last sentence again. That those who practice such things deserve to die. They not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them. So there are no such things as innocent people in that Methodist church. If they're not up in arms, they're guilty.
Yes. You know how many people would say, homosexual, because I talk to people at work about it and stuff, and it's like, well, they should be able to do whatever they want. Same thing with abortion. You know, women should be able to do whatever they want to with their body. Fine, but leave the baby alone. You know, you do whatever you want to your body, but that baby's not your body, it's another life. And, you know, homosexuality is wrong. It's wrong. Whether the truth is the truth. No matter what anybody believes or says or whatever, it's still the truth. And when you say they can do whatever they want, you approve of what they do.
But the other thing with that, Cheryl, is we just read giving their bodies up for dishonorable use. They don't belong to themselves. They are created by God. Even if they came into this world through the normal birthing process, God is their owner, and they don't own their own bodies. Least of all Christians. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, what, know ye not? You belong to God. You were bought at a price. And the fact that they are created by God means God owns them. Just like He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He has given them their humanity, and He expects from them the right use of that body. And He will hold them accountable. This is why it says in the verse, they're due. This is what they're due. And then here, they will be taken to task on this. And yes, they will die. And as I said before, those people who think they are going to hell with their friends will find out very soon that in hell, they have no friends. Everybody is at pains to hate one another. See, we need to understand that the dominion of darkness is as full of hate as the dominion of light is of love. So however you measure the love of God in the dominion of light, so is the measure of hate in the dominion of darkness. Satan absolutely hates the angels who do his bidding. He despises them. There are no friends in the dark dominion.
John, can I ask a question?
Sure.
32. Though they know God's righteous decree, where do they know that?
From up in verse 18 and following down.
It says they know the wrath of God.
Well, let me...
Well, God said He wrote His word on everyone's heart, but no one has an excuse. They know the difference between right and wrong.
Verse 20.
So they know God's righteous decree that those who practice these things deserve to die.
Yes. Yeah. Okay, let me find the commentary that I was reading the other day on that, and maybe we'll shed some light on that. I thought I highlighted it, but I maybe didn't. We'll have to see. Here's the way it works out. There were ancient writers in the Roman Empire, and there's been ancient writers in every empire, philosophers, if you will. For example, Plato and Seneca, Philo, although Philo wasn't quite as bad, but maybe some. He was a Jew about the time of Christ. These philosophers have understood the righteousness of a holy God apart from the Bible. So let's work through that argument. We did it here on a Sunday afternoon a while back, but let's just work through the argument. Number one, all of us know we're going to die. Nobody denies that, because that's all we know, sin and death. All of us have a sense of justice, right? Because we've said it ourselves and our children have said it. That's not fair. We've said it about God. We've said it about our sister or brother. We've said it about our parents. That's not fair. And whether it's fair or not, that tells us there's an idea of justice. So I have an idea of justice. And if I see a judge, for example, that I was reading a story early this morning about a 26 or 7-year-old woman who was playing chicken with her children, 3, 5, and 7 or something like that. She was in the car, they were in the road, and she was playing chicken with them, and she ran over and killed her 3-year-old son. If she gets convicted, the maximum sentence will be 10 years. That's not fair. See? So I can look at the legal code, number one, and the judge, and my own sense of justice that says, that is not fair. Well, what does that mean? That means I have an idea of absolute justice, because what's more authoritative in our culture than the law? And if the law says the maximum sentence is 10 years, and I say, that's not fair, that means I'm ascribing an injustice to our legal code, which is supposed to be the absolute, the standard. So when I say of the law, that's not fair, that means there's a standard above our legal code. What is that? It has to be an absolute standard. Well, what do you have to have in order to have an absolute standard of justice? Number one, you have to have a judge that knows all of the circumstances. Instead of having a defense and a prosecutor, this is what happened, no, this is what happened, he said, she said. You have to have a judge, in order for there to be justice, you have to have a judge that is omniscient. He knows all of the circumstances, both real and potential. What did happen and what could have happened. In order to have a judge who has all of the information, that judge has to be everywhere all the time. What if something in her childhood made her believe that that was okay? The judge has to be in her childhood. So this judge is not only omniscient, he's omnipresent, everywhere, always, at all times. 1,000 years ago, 1,000 years from now. And not only does he have to know all things and be everywhere always, he has to have the ability to carry out the sentence. Omnipotent. So in order for us to understand justice, we have to know that there is absolute justice, and the only one who can bring out absolute justice is an omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent God. That God has to be infinite, because a finite God can't meet that criteria. Mm-hmm. If he's an infinite God, there can only be one infinite. There can't be more than one infinite. There can only be one. And because we see the general order of creation and the general desire of humankind is good, that we know that that omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent, infinite God has to be good. And if he's good, he has to be completely good. He can't have any evil, because good in and of itself is a thing. Evil is the absence of good. So they know the decree of God is good. Follow?
Mm-hmm. Can you repeat that, please?
Fred?
Well, this verse here, 19, in chapter 1 says, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them.
Yeah.
So that goes back to this idea that there's no excuse for not seeing what God has plainly, if we know our God, and you've said that I don't know how many times, we need to know our God. The only way we're going to know Him is to understand who He is.
Yeah.
And so that leaves no excuse for anybody to say, oh, it's okay, that's just passé. Well, maybe in your mind it is, but...
So let's consider Eilert School of Theology. Go ahead, Shirley.
I just had a question. You know, you're thinking about how sinful this is, and just, it's so obvious to me. But on the other hand, so if these people that are homosexuals and practice such depravity, they change. Is there any hope for them?
Let me give you the short version and don't ask a follow-up question until next week. So the question basically is this. So we see the wickedness, but God is a forgiving God, so if these people change... Okay, so let's break that down. Number one, he says, therefore God gave them up. For this reason, God gave them up. So God gave them up to a debased mind. God is withdrawing his restraining grace, right? And keeping that in mind, because of their sinful behavior and their opposition to God, their opposition to the knowledge of the one true infinite God, he withdraws his grace, his restraining grace. And yes, he's a forgiving God, but he doesn't forgive those who don't come to him in faith. And you sat through our Ephesians class before this in Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. For by grace are you saved through faith and not of yourselves. It's a gift of God so that no one can boast. Right? And then verse 10, we are made in God's, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works which he ordained before. And so the only way for a person to come to Christ is if God slings the Holy Spirit out there and begins to cultivate the life that they live through friends, circumstances, and begins to draw them, because they cannot in and of themselves change. A leopard can't change his spots. A leopard is a leopard. And so when they reject that, number one, you have to ask the question, has God even thrown his grace out there? And is it possible, once having that hook of the Holy Spirit, is it possible to reject that and run the other way? And we found out in our study of Ephesians in chapter 1, no, that's not possible, because God's purpose will be fulfilled. And so these are people who, like Pharaoh in Romans chapter 9, 10, 11, and we'll get there about another year, that God hardens their hearts, but their heart is already hard. So he's not removing his, what we call, prevenient grace. His prevenient grace is the grace that goes ahead and draws them into the family of God. In John chapter 6, Jesus says, I will by no means lose any of those whom you have given me. But he also says in the same chapter, no one can come to the Father unless... no one can come to me unless the Father draws him. So what we're talking about here are people who have absolutely rejected any knowledge. They're not rejecting the prevenient grace of God because it's not been thrown at them. They're rejecting the knowledge of God. And it gets to the point where God removes even his restraining grace and permits them to go on in a logarithmic calculus in their progression of evil. And it just gets worse and worse and worse. And there is no hope for them. Just like Sodom and Gomorrah. God came to Abraham and said, I'm going to go down there and see if it's as bad as I think it is. Now, you know, he's using anthropomorphic terms. God already knew how bad it was. But he says, I'm going to go down there. And he was testing Abraham. Will you pray for your brother-in-law, your nephew who's in there? So Abraham began to pray. It's not like you, the righteous judge of all the earth. How did Abraham know that God was the righteous judge of all the earth? Because he figured it out. Just the way we just did here. And Abraham said, it's not like the righteous judge of all the earth to condemn a whole city for a few bad apples. Will you really, if there's 50 righteous people, will you destroy the whole city? And Abraham knew there wasn't even close to 50. He knew there was maybe 3, 4. Him and his 2 daughters and his wife. He wasn't real sure about her. And God said, sir, for the sake of 50, I'll spare the city. And Abraham said, I don't think there's 50. How about 40? God said, okay, for the sake of 40, I'll spare the city. Abraham, I don't think there's 40. How about 30? God said, okay, for the sake of 30, I'll spare the city. Abraham, I don't think there's 30. How about 20, God? You're the righteous judge. Abraham says, or God says, for the sake of 20, I'll spare the city. Abraham says, I don't think there's 20. How about 10? God says, for the sake of 10, I'll spare the city. Abraham says, how about Lot and his two wives and daughter? God says, you better hurry up. Judgment's coming. Judgment's coming. And so the angels went, took Lot and his two daughters and his wife, hurried them out of town, and judgment came. I'm telling you, judgment's coming on the United States. There's never been a nation in the history of the world that has the bureaucracy we have, the welfare state we have, the moral depravity we have, and survived that. And now, that moral depravity is coming from the church, the so-called church, the visible church. Judgment is coming. I'm not saying it'll be in our lifetimes, but I'm saying God is righteous, and it's coming. And because He's righteous, He has to bring judgment on the nation. So, I beg you, Jesus said, go and make disciples, teaching them to obey, observe all that I have commanded you. I'm begging you, memorize the five steps and the associated scriptures and practice them. God does not suffer fools. And as we saw today, the fool is the person who goes to the altar and is not transformed by the renewing of his mind. Fred, would you close us in prayer, please?
Father God, we're so grateful that we have teachers and those that help us to stay informed about what you expect from us. We want to serve you, Father. We love you. And we want to be spreading truth aright and knowing the scriptures as you've laid them out as the author, that we might help other people manifest and see the righteousness that we need to attain.
Amen.
In our lives.
Amen.
And we know that you set those things out, make it very plain for us. There is no excuse. And if we know our God, which we try to do, we're all imperfect. We don't always measure up.
Amen.
But if we strive continually to try to incorporate the things that the commandments that Jesus said, if you love me, you'll listen to me and you will keep my commandments. And these things are all laid out for us. It's really very obvious. And we pray that you'll give us a spirit to have a spine to stand for you in all instances in this time we live. And we offer this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen.